We turn once again to Jeremiah chapter 21. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 21. As we remain seated, let's pause for a short prayer. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come with the variety of human emotions this morning. Some with joy and jubilation, some with sadness and sorrow. And yet thou art the God who knows us intimately and personally. And we pray that thou wouldst feed us with the living bread that is Jesus Christ himself. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see him. And seeing him, our consciences will be convicted by his holiness. Our minds will be nourished by his truth. Our imaginations will be purified by his beauty. And our wills made submissive to thy holy will. Speak to us, for thy people are listening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am told that this is an island and a town with many evangelical and reformed churches, and there are certainly many other places of worship where only the Psalms are sung. Why then have another place of worship? Why have in this place, of all places, a congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland? As we reflect on these questions, it is important to remember that the answers to these questions are not to be found in our own minds or in the minds of our friends and our neighbors. Rather, they are to be found in the mind of God himself. The answers are not to be found in the finest books written by human beings. They are to be found in the book of God himself. And it is for this reason that we find ourselves this morning in Jeremiah chapter 21. For like us, today in Scotland, when the church is in a state of crisis, the ancient church during the time of Jeremiah found itself in a state of crisis. The king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, was coming and he was defeating the forces of God's people. And finally, he was knocking on the doors of that ancient and the holy city of Jerusalem. And the king was trembling, and the people with him. And so we are told that he sends a high-powered delegation to seek the wisdom of the man of God called Jeremiah. And I think we can look at these verses under three headings. There is the inquiry in verse 2, and then there is the bad news from verses 3 to 7, and then there is the good news from verses 8 onwards. There is the inquiry, there is the bad news, and then there is the good news from verses 8 to 9. We begin with the context when it says in verse 21, that King Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah, Pashur the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest. And this is what he says, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." And so the king Zedekiah, whose fortress and whose palace was in Jerusalem, he was trembling, and he sends men to Jeremiah and he says, "We want to know what God's mind is. We want to know what God's will is. And Jeremiah, you pray for us and you tell us what God's will is, so that we will then be able to do God's will. And perhaps Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who delivered this city during the time of Hezekiah, my father, that this God of covenant faithfulness, that he will hear our prayers and he will rescue us once again." It was a time of crisis. It was a time of inquiry. It is a time of crisis for us. It certainly is for me and has been for a few months. And I'm sure it is a time of crisis for you. What shall we do? What should we do? Should we stay within the congregations where we have belonged for sometimes many, many, many years? Or should we come out? The answer is to be found with God. And it is imperative that you and I seek the mind of God. Not the mind of our ministers, not the mind of our elders, not even the mind of our friends and our families. It is the inquiry of Jehovah. It is the mind of Jehovah that you and I need to seek. It is the will of Jehovah as it is revealed in Holy Scripture. For it is his mind that leads us, and it is his will that will keep us in this life and in the life that is to come. And yet, I know my own heart, and I'm sure you know yours. How often we seek the mind of man rather than the mind of God. How often we do that which will please our families and our friends, and not seek the pleasure of the living God. How different we are from Moses, that prince of Egypt, who forsook the pleasures of sin and Egypt for a season in order to suffer affliction with the people of God. Oh, is it not so much easier to sit in a big congregation, perhaps a prestigious congregation? How much harder is it to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ? The inquiry is important, not the seeking or the searching of our own minds, not the seeking of the minds of other people, however good and honorable they may be, but it is the inquiry of the mind of Jehovah. It is the discernment of the will of God Most High. It is his will that you and I need to know, and it is his will that you and I need to do. And so King Zedekiah sends a team to inquire. And the word of the Lord comes to him through the prophet Jeremiah, and it is bad news. Verse 3, "Then Jeremiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. Verse 6, I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And then in verse 7 he says, and afterward I will deliver Zedekiah king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In other words, God spoke to Zedekiah and the people, and he spoke his word through his man called Jeremiah. And he says, I may have delivered this city during the time of Hezekiah, but I shall not deliver it this time. I will destroy you, and I will destroy your city, and I will destroy you with a pestilence, with a famine, and with a sword, and this city will become desolate. And I think, my dear brothers and sisters, it is important for us to remember that although history is important, history is not an infallible guide to the future. And as you and I in the Free Church of Scotland have been delivered before, that is no guarantee that there will be deliverance for the Free Church of Scotland in the future. God does turn against his unfaithful church, and God will use all the forces against her in order to destroy her, in order to make her desolate, and he will take her people away from her. And is this not what you and I are witnessing even in our own lifetimes? The decay, the decline, and the decimation of our congregations. Where are those people? They have been taken away, and it is Jehovah who has driven them away from our midst. Where are our young people? Where are our children? God has taken them away from us. And he has taken them away from us because we have been unfaithful to him. You see, it isn't that God is unfaithful. He always abideth faithful. The problem is, we have been unfaithful, and so we experience the judgment of the living God. And you notice in verse 5, I myself will fight against you. So often we hear in the church today that her future is glorious, and it is glorious, but there is no guarantee that the future of every congregation or any congregation is glorious. The glory is only for those who are faithful. And when the church turns against her great head, then that great head will turn against her. It may be slow, but it is sure. And the judgment of God will fall upon his unfaithful church. And how was this church unfaithful? Well, we are told in verses 11 to 14, and this is what God says in verse 11 concerning the house of the king of Judah. Notice, he addresses the princes, the governors of the house of Judah. Almost always when the church goes wrong, it's not because her people have gone wrong, it's because her ministers and her office bearers have gone wrong, and they have misled the people of God. And so God addresses the leaders, and God says to them, Hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like a fire, and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. In other words, there was an inconsistency between the confession and the conduct of the people and their rulers. And the people were saying, we are saved because we are children of Abraham. And our God is the God of covenant faithfulness. Surely we are secure and we confess that Jacob is our father. There was the confession, but the conduct was inconsistent with that confession. And so there was injustice, there was violence in the land, and the law of God was not held in high regard. And I hope you and I know this as well, that the confession that you and I make with our lips is important. What you and I say before God is vital, because God is truth, and in Him there is no shadow of turning. But if you and I make a confession, it is vital that our conduct reflects that confession. In other words, the way we live is consistent with the profession that we make. And this is why we read from Hebrews chapter 13. But the apostle writes to the early New Testament Christians, and he says to them, follow the leaders that God has set over you. But notice what he says, so long as their conduct is consistent with the confession that they have made before God. Where their conversation and where their conduct is inconsistent with their confession, then you and I ought not to follow the example that they set before us. We ought to honor them only when their confession is consistent with their conduct. And here there was an inconsistency. They were saying, oh, we believe in Jehovah and we have Jacob as our father. We believe his word, but in practice, they were not keeping his word. I wonder if your conduct and my conduct is consistent with the confession that we make. That here in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, in this congregation, we are here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are here to grow together in the knowledge of our blessed Savior. If that's what we say, is that truly what we mean? And do our lives reflect that confession? Are we able to pray with our brothers and sisters who disagree with us? Will we pray for them? Will we pray that the God who has been so gracious to us will be gracious to them as well? No bitterness within us. No action that is motivated by spite or malice. We are here because we are consumed by the zeal for the glory of God. And we are consumed by a zeal for others as well. And so there was the inquiry that came from the king to Jeremiah. The inquiry of the mind of God. And my prayer for you, for this day and for every day, is that in this matter as well as in every other, you and I will seek the mind of God, and you will not, and I will do only that which is pleasing in His sight. Whatever the cost may be, however much we may have to suffer for the sake of His great name. But when the inquiry is made, the news that is given is bad. God was against His church, and judgment was going to overcome her. But there is also good news, and we find this in verses 8 and 9. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. The bad news is that God was setting before them the way of death. And the way of death was the experience of God's judgment. But there is an alternative, and he calls it the way of life. The way their lives will be preserved, the way their families and their children and their grandchildren's lives will be preserved. And what shall they do? Verse 9. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, but he who goes out and defects, he shall live. It is good news, but it is shocking news. It is most shocking news. The way of life is to go out. It is to defect from a degenerate and an unclean church. That's hard for you. That's hard for me. It's very, very hard. For you and me, the definition of faithfulness, the definition of loyalty, is to stay in a church no matter what happens within her. We think that that is loyalty to God, that will preserve our lives, and that it will preserve the lives of our children and their children after them. But let God be true and every man a liar. And God says the way for life is not within a degenerate church, it is to go out and to abandon ourselves into the hands of Jehovah. And that's what you and I have to do. When the church begins to become unfaithful to the God who loved her and gave himself for her, the way of life is not to be found within her. The way of life is to be found without her. It is to be found outside. And the translation in the New King James is interesting. It says, defects to the Chaldeans. It is to go out and to abandon ourselves into the hands of Jehovah. And of course it was the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was the hand of the Chaldeans. But you notice in verse 5, it is Jehovah who was waiting for them. It was Jehovah who was going to rescue them. It was Jehovah Jesus who was waiting to save them. And so it remains for you as well as for me. When a church begins to decay, it will always decline. And it is only a matter of time before it is completely destroyed, because she is fighting against Jehovah. And the only way of life, the only future for the Christian, is to go out of that church and not to stay within her. I must confess that this teaching is almost completely absent in the evangelical church today. But it is there from Genesis right through to Revelation. You remember God comes to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And what does he say to him? Get up and get out. Out of this land of idolatry, out of this place of wickedness. Get out from your family. Get out from your community. Because I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to this world. It is always get up and get out. And writing to the early New Testament Christians, the Apostle Paul says, you remember, come out and be separate, for what fellowship has Christ with Belial? The teaching of separation, of holiness from unholiness, it runs through all of Holy Scripture. And then in Revelation chapter 18, when there is the prophecy concerning the destruction of the false church that is called the Great Babylon, God calls his saints and he says, leave her, come out of her, in case her sins plague you, and all the plagues that I sent upon her begins to affect you. The doctrine of separation is unpopular today, but as far as I can tell, it is the teaching of Holy Scripture. And if you and I fear God, then you and I will fear every part of the Word of God, and you and I will see to keep it. But let me just give you a few examples of how this has been practiced in the history of the Church. Both John Calvin and Dr. John Owen of England wrote very often on this subject matter, because when they came out, or when they protested against the unfaithfulness and the evil practices of the churches then, they were accused of being schismatic, those who were breaking the unity of the church, those who had no desire for the bond of unity. And both these men had to defend themselves, and they had to write and to say why they had to come out, because there was unfaithfulness in the church of Jesus Christ. But I'll give you some words, and I hope you bear with me as I come to the close. I'll give you some words from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was not Scottish. He was not Presbyterian. But the truth of God's word does not change. In 1962, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, using Ephesians 4 and John chapter 17, gave a series of lectures in London on Christian unity. And these lectures were later published into a little book called The Basis of Christian Unity. And finally, as he concludes, these are the conclusions that he draws. And let me just give them to you very briefly. Number one, he says, unity must never be isolated or regarded as something in and of itself. Secondly, he says, the question of unity must never be put first. We must never start with it. Number three, he says, we must never start with the visible church or with an institution, but rather with the truth which alone creates unity. And then he says, fourthly, the starting point in considering the question of unity must always be regeneration and belief of the truth. Nothing other than the truth produces unity. Fifthly, he says, an appearance of unity based on anything other than the truth and at the expense of the truth is clearly a fraud and a lie. And then he says, sixthly, to do anything which supports or encourages such an impression or appearance of unity is surely dishonest and sinful. Unity is only true unity when it is based on the truth. If it isn't, then it is a fraud and a lie. And then if he says unity must obviously never be thought of primarily in numerical terms, but always in terms of life. And finally he concludes, and I want to just read this to you very briefly. The greatest need of the hour is a new baptism and outpouring of the Holy Spirit in renewal and revival. Nothing else throughout the centuries has ever given the Church true authority and made her and her message mighty. Reformation and revival go together and cannot be separated. He is the Spirit of Truth, and he will honor nothing but the truth. The ultimate question facing us these days is whether our faith is in men and their power to organize, or in the truth of God in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it another way. Are we primarily concerned about the size of the Church or the purity of the Church, both in doctrine and life? And then finally, this is what it says. Indeed, it comes to this. Is our view of the Church Roman Catholic, that is, inclusivist, organizational, institutional, and hierarchical, or is it Reformed, emphasizing the universal priesthood of all believers and the need for keeping the Church herself constantly under the judgment of the Word of God? What you and I are doing here this morning is not out of step with the traditions of the Protestant reformers of the Church in its best ages. You and I are not extremists. You and I are not unusual, quirky people. You and I stand in the tradition of Luther, of Calvin, of Zwingli, even of the Disruption Fathers. The way to life is not to be found within a declining, degenerate Church. It is to be found outside her. And if you ask me, why outside her? Well, I take you to Hebrews 13. You remember what it says. Jesus was taken outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And there, outside that place, he was crucified. And if you and I are to find a God and a Savior, you and I will find him outside, not inside, a degenerate Church. The place outside is the place of shame. It is the place of curse. It is the place of sin. And it is the place of death. And yet Jesus went outside. He experienced the shame. He experienced the death and the sin. And he experienced it all for you and for me. Because the fact of the matter is this. The shame that he experienced is the shame that you and I deserve. You and I have been disfigured by sin. And you and I have lived all our lives in sin. And if your sin and my sin, and if the sin of your heart and my heart was to be exposed, you and I will be covered by shame. But when the Son of God went to the cross, when he was condemned to die outside the gates of the holy city of Jerusalem, it was your shame and my shame that was imputed to him, so that you and I might become the children of God. It was the curse, but it was your curse and my curse. It was your sin and my sin that drove him there. He went there not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer. And when you and I come to the cross, you and I come outside the place, and we bow before him, you and I begin to experience the forgiveness of God. And when he died as the deathless one, the one who had life in himself, the one who gives life to others. But he died. He died your death. He died my death. And if you and I go outside to him, suffering the shame and the reproach that comes with his name, it is then and then only that you and I will begin to experience life. What is the future for us as a congregation in this place? Well, it depends on you and it depends on me. If in my heart Jesus Christ is enthroned as the great King, if I constantly bow before his cross, acknowledging that he took my shame upon himself, my curse upon his body, my sin upon his person, and that he died in my place to give me life, then there is a future for me. And if in this church collectively Jesus Christ is exalted and we all bow our knees before his cross, then the future of this church is bright as it is glorious. God only honors the faithful church, and if you and I are faithful, then there is a future for us, and there is a future for us as a congregation. Because the Jesus that you and I serve is not a dead God. He is the risen and the reigning Christ. The inquiry, the bad news, but there is also the good news. Sir, madam, will you go out to the Christ? And are you prepared to suffer and to be ashamed for the sake of his great name? May God help us to do just that. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 61. Psalm 61. And we sing here verses 1 to 5. Psalm 61. O God, give ear unto my cry, unto my prayer attend, from the utmost corner of the land, my cry to thee I'll send. What time my heart is overwhelmed, and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. For thou hast for my refuge been, a shelter by thy power, and for defense against my foes, thou hast been a strong tower. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under cover of thy wings with confidence me hide. For thou the vows that I did make, O Lord my God, didst hear. Thou hast given me the heritage of those thy name, that fear. He has given us a heritage. But will you make a vow before God this morning that you will go out and there you will meet Jehovah Jesus himself? Psalm 61 verses 1 to 5. We stand to sing and then remain standing for the benediction.
Oh, God, give you.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast graciously given to us the heritage of those who fear thy name. And we thank thee that thou hast given to us this means of praise and this means of grace. But we confess that we are weak. So often our minds are perplexed and our hearts are torn. Protect us from the works of the evil one. Preserve us in the everlasting way. And we thank thee for the courage that thou hast already given us to come out and to go to the Christ who waits for us. Help us not to turn back, and help us to go with him, and in him, and by him, and through him, to find life for our own souls, and for those of our children and our grandchildren after us. Be with us for the remainder of this day, and be with us for the rest of this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God rest upon you and abide with you all, now and everlastingly. Amen. Please be seated.